but nobody does it any better than the Bill and the team that works with him, and I'm grateful for their leadership. Well, happy Mother's Day, and it is a very special day in which we want to express to those who are our own mothers and those who mother our children our profound gratitude for all of the ways in which you minister to us. Obviously, words and expressions on one day are hardly sufficient, but it is an opportunity for us just to try and say as best we can from our hearts, thank you for all of the ways in which you minister into our lives. Despite what was said earlier, guys, I don't think picking up one of these at the back is going to do it for Mother's Day. And so I would encourage you to pick one up, but I would think a little more creativity might be in order if you are still in that position. And also, the women's tea this week is a great opportunity as an inviter event. I know the women are already actively involved in inviting their friends and acquaintances, and if you've not got tickets, plan on doing that. Today is another very significant anniversary, and I wonder whether most of you have recognized what anniversary it is. May 8th, 60 years ago, is a day we know as VE Day. It was a day that the Nazis surrendered. There are street parties going on all over Europe today. And I was talking to a friend of mine this week who was brought up in London, and he would have been very young, 5 years of old. But I said, Dennis, what do you remember about VE Day? What was it like in London that day? He said, well, I don't remember much. I was only 5 years of age, but I remember we all had a block party. And the center was we had a big bonfire in which we took the blackout curtains we'd had to live behind for all those years, and we burned them. And we danced around those blackout curtains. I'm getting emotional because we don't get many more chances to say it, and I don't know whether we have that, but I would like, if there are any of you who are veterans of World War II or the widows of veterans of World War II, to stand. And I know the chances are not that there's going to be a huge number, but do we have any who fit that category? I see some who are edging in their seat who are sort of reluctant to stand. Please stand. Come on now. Let's not be... We never want to be ungrateful for the sacrifice that you represent to us of people who've made what we take for granted so possible. Imagine if Hitler had succeeded and what a different world it would be. Well, I also want to thank you for your prayers for me over the last week. It's been a busy time up in Canada ministering in a variety of different contexts. It was a great loop. Flew up to Vancouver, across to Toronto, and then to come home yesterday, had to go to Atlanta, and then back home. So I have literally done this circle, and when I got to Toronto and they said, the plane's late, and I thought, oh my, how's this all going to work out? So I got in, according to the body clock, I got to sleep at 4 o'clock this morning. So if interesting things happen during this message, you will understand that. So we better pray together at this time. Father, we do come with gratitude to you that you embrace us in the reality of faith. You call a family. You call us to call you Father. And you are the Father from whom the entire family in heaven and earth derives its name. And we thank you for this day where we not only get to acknowledge you, but we also get to say thank you for our families, and in particular for our mothers and our wives and those who carry out those functions in so many ways in our life, and some of those for whom you have called to be what Deborah calls herself, a mother in Israel, perhaps without children of her own, but nurturing and caring for others. And so I especially want to entrust those women to you this day and give you thanks for them and honor them. I also know that this is a hard day for some who have empty arms that long to be filled, for those who remember loss of a little one and are in anguish for that, for those who long to be able to say something to a mother, for those who are watching their mothers get weaker and older and more frail. And so we bring all of those emotions as well, and we lay them at your feet. And we thank you that you've promised to bear that load with us. We thank you, even as we celebrate the heroism of others in the past that has purchased freedom for us at huge cost on this day of victory in Europe, as we remember back. We thank you for our freedoms and our liberties as a nation. Help us to view them as a gift from you. I think of the list of people who in this past week from our own congregation have known deep illness or recovery from significant surgery and who stand in need of your care. And I pray that they would know your presence and your grace. And we entrust us now to hear your word in the name of our Savior. Amen. We're told it was a cold, clear morning, January the 24th, 1848. A man named James Marshall was building a sawmill on the banks of the American River for another man named John Sutter. And they had stopped the water to the sluice that day. He wanted to inspect what was going on. And as he walked around, he looked down in the water. It was very cold, but it was also very clear. And he looked on the bedrock, and he saw something that caught his eye. And he reached down, and he pulled it out. And in his hand, he felt a few nuggets. Seen things like this before, so he really didn't believe they were real, but he carried them with him, and he showed them to John Sutter, and they came to the conviction, no, this was real gold. Well, they tried to keep the idea to themselves for a time, but an idea like that couldn't be held back, and word got out, and on March the 15th, the Californian, the newspaper in Northern California, had the headline, "Gold Mine Found." And that set off what became the great California Gold Rush, with people flocking from around the country. And in 1849 in itself, 75,000 people came by land, 40,000 came by sea, and mining camps sprang up everywhere. $2 billion in gold was ultimately taken out of California, an enormous amount in that day, and people became rich and others just became disappointed. But California's never recovered from that. Eureka, we found it. And the steel of the state still memorializes that particular moment in our history. You know, one of the things that people had to recognize, though, that there's a difference between gold and fool's gold. And your life could sometimes be on the line in recognizing the difference between the two, because people were desperate to get their hands on real gold. But sometimes it was iron pyrite, not gold, that they held in their hands. Veterans could tell almost immediately, but there were some tests you could do if you weren't sure. There was the bite test. Real gold is softer than your teeth. Fool's gold is harder, so if you bit down and you broke your tooth, you didn't have gold. Or there was the scratch test, a white piece of rock, and if you scratched real gold on it, it would leave a yellowish streak. But I'm told if you scratch fool's gold on it, it leaves a greenish-black streak. But it was all about discriminating, about knowing how to discern the real and the false, the genuine and the imitation or the unreal. And in most areas of life, we recognize that ability is a critical one, to discriminate, not in a negative sense, but to discern, to be able to tell the difference between the valuable and the cheap, between the artificial and the authentic, between the real and the false, between the healthy and the deadly. And most of us are aware of the fact that not everything is what it's labeled to be. And somebody offers you a watch when you're in a particular country in another place that may bear the name Rolex, but that doesn't mean it's the genuine article. And you better be able to discern, to discriminate, to understand those two. And it's not just there. Although in a pluralistic world, in a relativistic world like ours, it's viewed as out of bounds to say that something is true and another thing is false, that one thing is wise and another thing is foolish. Even though that's not politically correct, it's personally critical. Because there is some things that are true and there is some things that are false. There are some things that are wise and there are some things that are foolish. And wise people commit themselves to developing discernment and the ability to see between the apparent and the genuine. We've been studying the book of Proverbs over, this is, I think, the 27th time that we've looked at the book of Proverbs. This was going to be the last Sunday that we were going to spend in Proverbs, although the schedule got shifted a bit because I had to be away last weekend, and so we'll come back next week to look at one more time the issue of anger, actually, from the book of Proverbs. But this morning, I want to kind of leave our study in Proverbs with a look at two women, and you'll see why I've chosen to end on Mother's Day with this portrait of two women who represent two very different ways of life, and they're given to us in Proverbs chapter 9. So if you have your Bible, let's meet these women. A woman who represents the greatest thing that God has, the attribute of wisdom, and she incarnates that, and yet a woman on the other side who represents her exact opposite. And so this is a chapter built around verses 1 to 6, the portrait of Lady Wisdom. And then verses 13 to 18, the portrait of woman folly, woman foolishness. And they represent not two women, but two worldviews, two ways of looking at life. But it isn't unimportant that in Proverbs, it's a woman who's viewed as the epitome of wisdom. And we could have looked at the last chapter in the book about the woman of excellence, who can find. We've looked at that earlier in our series. That's why we're not there this morning. But we're going to look at the whole chapter. Let's read, though, the bookends, verses 1 to 6, verses 13 to 18. Wisdom has built her house. She's hewn out its seven pillars. She's prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She set her table. She sent out her maids, and she calls from the highest point of the city, "Let all who are simple," who are naive is the word, "who are open, let all who are naive come in here," she says to those who lack judgment, who are empty of heart, literally, who lack sense. "Come, eat my food and drink the wine I've mixed. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the way of understanding." Verse 13, the woman folly is loud. She's undisciplined and without knowledge. She sits at the door of her house on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way, "Let all who are naive come in here." She says to those who lack judgment, "Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious." But little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depth of the grave. Laura Bush talks about a time not long after President Bush was elected that they stayed overnight with his parents, her parents-in-law. And the president got up early in the morning, 6 o'clock, as he usually does, and went down to get some coffee, and his parents were already up, and he sat down on the sofa to talk to them, and he was sitting there, and he put his feet on the coffee table, and they were chatting back and forth, when all of a sudden Barbara barked out, "Put your feet down!" And the ex-president, George's father, said, "For goodness sake, Barbara, he's the president of the United States." And Barbara said, "I don't care. I don't want his feet on my table." And Laura Bush's comment is, "Even presidents have to obey their mothers." Although, wasn't there an early, oh, that was President Bush the first who said, "My mother told me to eat broccoli, and I'm president now, and I'm not going to eat broccoli." And that set all the broccoli farmers in the country on edge, if you can remember that. But, you know, there's a sort of truth in that, that mothers are intended at their best to be an embodiment of wisdom. That's why the statement, "Listen to your mothers," is given, because a mother in her relationship to her children in any way, when she's serving them appropriately, is meant to be a woman of wisdom who's worth listening to. Proverbs is set in that context. These first 9 chapters that we come to an end of when we get to what we've read are set in the context of a father and a mother instructing their son on, this is how to live life, this is how to master life, this is how to make life work. Listen to my instructions. Listen to what we say. In chapter 14 and verse 1, a wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands, the foolish one tears it down. And we get these two women who are presented in, in chapter 9 there. A wise woman builds her house. A foolish woman tears down her house. In chapter 24, we get that marvelous statement about wisdom where it says, "By wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it is established. Through knowledge its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures." So if a woman's going to build a house, if a man's going to build a house, one of the great commodities is to build it around wisdom. And then at the end of the book, the woman who epitomizes wisdom is a woman, not a man. It's striking. And one of the things that's said about her is she speaks with wisdom, with insight, with discernment. And she does that because she's a woman who fears the Lord. So there's something appropriate about looking at wisdom, because not only does a mother need it, it's ultimately the greatest gift that she gives her children, that she embodies that in the way she lives and she declares that in the way in which she speaks. But let's go back to these two women, because wisdom doesn't come by just having children. There's nothing about the act of giving birth that makes you wise. It's a choice, both for men and for women. When we're in chapter 9, one of the things that's striking is that here are these two women. We've met them through chapters 1 to 9. There was wisdom, and she was presented Lady Wisdom in chapter 1. And then again in chapter 8, there's this long description of her as she appeals to people to come like a mother, saying, "Come on, listen to me. I've got something worth saying, something you need to hear." But then there's the other woman who emerges through those chapters, and she's the prostitute. She's the adulteress. She's the woman who offers her body, but not her wisdom. She offers her sex and sensuality, but not her heart and her understanding of life. And just like women can be tempted to move in that direction, so can men as well. There's superficial similarities between these two women. They both have a house. And Lady Wisdom, we're told in verse 1, built her house. She's hewn out its seven pillars. It's a way of saying these seven pillars. It's substantial, it's solid, it's significant. It's a mansion. She's taken great care in it. When we meet Dame Folly, or Woman Foolishness, in verse 14, we're just told she sits at the door of her house. We don't hear anything about it, but that last verse tells us that they don't know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depth of the grave, that this is a house to prostitution. She sits at the door and invites them in, but it turns out to be a mausoleum or even a slaughterhouse. Doesn't look like that at first. They both issue an invitation. Interestingly, a lady or Dame Wisdom, Woman Folly, just sits at her door and people walk by, and there's the invitation. That's just part of the mainstream, but Lady Wisdom has to send out her message. She seeks people with this message because she knows it's not going to be stumbled on just by passing by. It's not something that you just happen on. It's something that has to seek you, and you have to seek it. Or the two women both have a target. You'll notice they're after the same kind of person. Verse 4, let all who are simple, all who are naive, the word means open, uncommitted. These are the kind of people who are living their life, but they're living it with the, well, what's going to come next? They're not wise, they're not scoffers or mockers, but they're uncommitted, and because of that, they're vulnerable. They don't have convictions to guide them, and they're in danger, but they're also open to seduction. So when Woman Folly speaks in verse 16, it's exactly the same. Let all who are naive, simple, come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. They both have a meal. And yet the meals are different in the sense that here's Lady Wisdom's meal. She's prepared her meat. That was a rarity in the ancient world. You didn't eat meat on very many occasions. She's mixed her wine. It is an elegant table set. It's a banquet. It's been prepared with care and discernment. Lady or Woman Folly offers a meal too, but it's water. Not just any water. It's stolen water. And it's food, literally bread, eaten in secret. She offers what's cheap and trivial, and she hasn't taken time to prepare it. She's just stolen it. But let me just spend a moment thinking about the differences between them that are profound. It begins with their character. A lady, wisdom, isn't described in a personal sense like the other woman is, but you can get a sense that this is a woman of elegance. This is a woman of refinement. This is a woman of taste. She embodies what it means to be a woman at its highest and most noble. She's the excellent woman that Proverbs 31 talks about. Something about her bearing and the way she carries herself. But verse 13, the woman folly is boisterous. She's undisciplined. She's without knowledge. She's seductive. She's a prostitute at heart. That's clear in the kind of flow of these nine chapters. As I've said, the meals are different. The meal of wisdom is this solid food, this banquet provided with care, but the banquet of woman folly is stolen water. Food you eat in secret because it's stolen food as well. And you know that she's not talking about food. She's talking about what she offers inside her house. The sensual moment, the seductive moment, the sensual pleasure. She lives for the moment and she offers the immediate indulgence that meets a craving of the body but doesn't meet the heart because their targets are different. Lady Wisdom's after the heart. Woman Folly's after the body. Woman Folly's after the moment. Lady Wisdom's after maturity and direction. Their messages are different. Lady Folly tells us what we want to hear. Hey, here are things, here's the forbidden. And you can have the bit, and boy, it's good. Stolen water is sweet. And food eaten secret is delicious. Actually, we see that every single day when we turn on television. We turn on the television or we listen to the movies and the message that comes, never said overtly, but the message that's always given overtly is sex in marriage is boring and dull. It's the affair where the excitement is. It is the stolen water. It is the moment taken in pleasure. It's the illicit affair. It's walking on the wild side. That's where life really is. And woman wisdom doesn't, or lady wisdom doesn't talk like that. Lady Wisdom doesn't talk about what we want to hear. You notice she talks about what we need to hear. Verse 6, leave your simple ways and you will live. Woman Folly calls for indulgence. Lady Wisdom calls for repentance. Which one do you think most of us want to hear? Leave your simple ways, or why don't you just take a little walk on the wild side? But the differences, and we'll come to these in a moment, are profound in where they lead us. Now, let me step back from that a little bit. If there's two women, there's also two ways, and that's what represented. There's the way of wisdom, and there's the way of foolishness. For those of you who haven't been with us as we've making our way through Proverbs, let me just back up a little bit and say what the Bible talks about when it talks about wisdom. And it's a way of kind of pulling together the threads. First of all, when the Bible talks about wisdom, it's talking not so much about intellectual attainment. That's not a big part of Proverbs, although it doesn't denigrate intellectual attainment. But wisdom is about skill in living. It is about moral skill and spiritual skill. Recently, it's interesting that in the business community and other places, they've begun to talk about IQ. We've talked about that for years, somebody's intelligence quotient. But now the conviction is that IQ is not unimportant, but there are things that are far more important, such as, for example, EQ, emotional quotient, emotional intelligence. But your relationship to people, and now there's increasing talk about MQ, moral intelligence. And the New Testament comes along and adds the idea of spiritual intelligence. And the book of Proverbs would come in behind that and said, yeah, that's what I've been saying, that's what skill in living's about. It is about having a fully prepared mind and an understanding of life, but more significantly, it's about having a heart that discerns truth and falsehood about having moral skill and spiritual skill and emotional skill as we live our life. Wisdom, secondly, is not only about skill in living, it's about street smarts, much more than it's about book smarts. Wisdom, as Proverbs describes it, is about adjusting to reality, God's order, the way things are, because that's the way God has designed them. It is a call to live with the grain of God's creation rather than against the grain of God's creation. And the whole point is, you know, you can do that. You can live against the grain, and for a while it's fine, but ultimately you are resisting the way God has made things. So the call to live in wisdom isn't a call to live in bondage. It's a call to enter into the freedom, because this is how God's wired the universe. This is the way that God's made us. And we were made to live in a particular way, and there's a sense in which if we understand this, we grasp something hugely significant, that when we live in the flow of God's creation, we live in freedom. But the promise that if we live against the way God's wired things, against the way the world's made, it may seem like freedom, but it's a rebellion that leads to bondage. And we see that in our life in so many different ways as we get hooked and addicted on things that promised freedom. That pornography that promised the immediate freedom becomes a bondage that pollutes our mind. That chemical that looked like it would do this for me all of a sudden controls me. And you can think of so many ways in which that works in our lives. It's about street smarts more than school smarts or book smarts. It's about skill in living, not just skill in learning. It's about right thinking even more than it's about right answers. Wisdom learns, it grows, it's something that always needs to be corrected. We're going to come back to that in a moment, but it is about, as the phrase is used several times in Proverbs, it is about doing what is right and just and good. There's no wisdom without doing. It's not knowing what's right and just and good. Otherwise, we would look at certain parts of our community, the intellectual elite, and we would see the pattern of life that we ought to follow, but you look at it closely and you begin to realize they may know a lot, but they're not doing what right and just and good necessarily. And so it is about right thinking more than it is about just having right answers. And most of all, and let's read verse 10. Proverbs tells us that wisdom is about a right relationship to God. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. It's a slightly different statement, but it's basically the same as we had back in chapter 1, verse 7, the doorway into the book, and the book is framed around this statement. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the controlling principle of knowledge. That's chapter 1, verse 7. Here, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we looked at that. It's the beginning, and not in the sense that it's where you start and you leave it behind, but it's the beginning in the sense of, first of all, the first principle. It is the central idea. And then it is the controlling principle. That is, you never get away from this. This is the controlling principle of wisdom, just like the alphabet is the controlling principle of reading. Just like the number system is the controlling system of arithmetic. The fear of the Lord is the controlling principle. And so what Proverbs wants us to say, you can't live a wise life if you don't have the right relationship to God. Fear here doesn't mean being afraid of God, although there's a component of that. It means being in awe of God. It means having a sense that if it's really true that I'm a creature of God's hand, I cannot live my life in an appropriate way, unless I think rightly and appropriately of God. I need to live in the fear of Him, to think thoughts about Him that are worthy, to live in His presence. And then you'll notice the second line. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge of the Holy One. It is one thing to fear God, it is another thing to know God. And it is knowing Him. And the Lord Jesus came for that purpose. As a matter of fact, one of the great statements in the New Testament is, This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And the Christian life is an invitation to the knowledge of God. That's what Paul said. You know, I had all this religious stuff. I had all this religious baggage. I was so proud of my heritage and my duties and my upbringing. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And then I all of a sudden understood something in a moment when I understood who Jesus Christ was. And everything I once considered gain, I considered manure, which is a fairly radical change. You know, all of my achievements, all of the things that people say about me, I consider them manure. What? For the value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. He said, I want to know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. It's all about knowing God personally through Jesus Christ and coming into that living relationship with him. And on Mother's Day, let me just say, there is no more important thing, first of all, to communicate to your children, but even before that, to know in your own heart and life that I know God. Not because I've learned about him, but because he sent his son to die on the cross and rise from the dead to bear my sins, and he has called me into relationship with him. It isn't because I figured this out. It is because he called me out. And I understood who he was, and I bowed at his knee, and I said, my Lord and my God. Next Sunday marks the day my mother died. And so it's Mother's Day is always a poignant day for me, May 15th, 1984. But I have the privilege of being able to be one of those who rises up and calls her mother his mother blessed for a lot of different reasons. But my mother never gave me a greater gift than as a child, before I could even talk or understand, telling me the story of God's grace in Jesus Christ and introducing me to him. And on this Mother's Day, I want to say the same thing to you if you're here just because you're here because your mother wants you here. Or maybe you're a mother and you're here because your family wants you here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One, that's the beginning of understanding all of life. I invite you to the way of wisdom, to listen to what Lady Wisdom is saying. Lady Folly says something very different. The essence of foolishness is leaving God out. When it talks about woman folly, the point isn't that she's stupid. The point is that she's wayward. It isn't that she's not intelligent. It's that she hasn't really figured out the way life works, that we're God's creatures made for relationship with him. And what was it that a great thinker once said? Our hearts are restless until they find our rest in you. And we try to fill our life with, and here's Lady Folly, or Woman Folly, trying to fill her heart with all this stuff and offering it to others, but it's a fool's gold. It isn't what it purports to be. Fools don't doubt God's existence nearly so much as they deny God's importance. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But you need to understand, in Hebrew thought, nobody denied there was a God. When it says, the fool said in his heart, there's no God, the point is, there's no God that matters. Oh, yeah, there may be a God, but it doesn't matter. I don't get this opportunity very often. I didn't have to preach last Sunday, and because I'd spoken on Saturday night at a graduation. And so I did go to church last Sunday morning, but service didn't start till 11:15, so I had some free time, and I drove around a little bit because my brother had gone earlier, and then went and got a cup of coffee, and then made my way down, and I was walking around, and I don't get to see Sunday morning traffic because I'm here at 7 and leave at 1, and so I don't see what people do on Sunday morning. I mean, I know they're not all here. But I just was watching people walk around and doing things, and I was just wanting to say, don't you people understand? There's something better you can do on a Sunday morning, and I don't mean come and hear somebody preach. I mean, you could be knowing God. You could be getting to know God better. But here you are, you're living your life as if the God of the universe doesn't exist. Don't you know what you're missing? And I almost wanted to stand there and scream and thought that might not be appropriate and I might not get back into the United States if I did that. But the point is, so many people are fools, not because they deny God intellectually, but because we live as if God doesn't exist. And we live from the wrong center. It's self-referential. It's self-indulgent. It's self-focused. And we're missing what it's all about. That's what woman folly, by the boisterous and the noise, it looks like she's got life wired, but underneath there's this aching heart that's being filled up with all of the wrong things. I see it on television on occasion. I turn on and I listen to people, and they know so much about, for example, sports. And I love sports. Don't misunderstand. I didn't talk sports trivia far better, more than I should. But I listen to them and I think, that's not worth giving your life to. Or they're talking music and they know all of the words to all of the songs of whether it's 50 Cent or whether it's the Beatles, whatever era they're coming from. But life is bigger than that. Folly asks us to live on fool's gold when there's real gold. So that's what the passage is all about. It's all about two destinies. It's about seeing the end of the road, about listening to Lady Wisdom or Woman Folly. We are doing that in one way or another. And there's a principle here I want you to see. Who we hear reveals who we are. Look at verses 7 to 9. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Don't rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Now, why does he suddenly introduce that? Because in verse 6, wisdom had said, leave your simple ways, your naive ways, your uncommitted ways, and you will live. Walk in the way of understanding. The point is, when you hear that message, leave your direction. You're heading the wrong way. You women will understand this. One of the great challenges in a man's life is when he knows his wife is right and he's lost, and the directions, he's going in the wrong direction, is how can I turn around and go the other way without her noticing? I mean, that's a great challenge in your life. How do I get on track without admitting I'm wrong? I've done some really interesting things in that way. But the dividing line in foolishness and wisdom is, what do you do when you're told you're on the wrong track? And here's one response. It's the mark of the foolish. It's defensiveness. There's insult. There's abuse. There's rejection. And when I am corrected and I hear the voice of truth in that, how do I respond? But then the mark of the wise, teachability. Rebuke a wise man, he'll love you. Instruct the wise man, he'll be wiser still. Teach a righteous person, he'll add to his learning. That in the presence of correction, there is gratitude, there's affection, there's humility, there's growth. It's penetrating, because I understand all about defensiveness. I need to discipline myself. Teachability. But who we listen to demonstrates who we are, how we respond. I mean, listen in the sense of responding. So the significant opportunity comes for self-evaluation. Which voices am I allowing to speak into my life? Voices that just reinforce my life pattern, or voices that challenge my life pattern? Because they represent the wisdom of God. And when I hear the wisdom that I know to be the wisdom of God, am I teachable? Am I humble? When wisdom comes to me and says, leave your simple ways and you'll find life, do I respond? Who we hear reveals who we are. Second, who we are determines where we end up. Notice verses 11 and 12. Through me, that is through wisdom, your days will be many and years will be added to your life. If you're wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you're a mocker, if you reject wisdom, you alone, that doesn't mean apart from others, but it means you especially will suffer. And then verse 18, little do they know that the dead are there. Her guests are in the depth of the grave. Folly offers what looks like fool's gold, and we bite down on it, and it breaks our teeth. The world offers wisdom, but it narrows in, and ultimately it brings us to death. It tells us, this is the way. You've got to try this. I mean, this is the modern thing, and it kills. It not only kills things here and now, but ultimately it leads us into eternal separation from God. But wisdom's very different. Wisdom comes in verse 16 and says, leave your simple ways, your uncommitted ways, and you will live. There's life. And then, as we've already read in verse 11, through me your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. If you're wise, your wisdom will reward you. There is something selfish in the right sense, that it only makes sense to live according to wisdom because that's wise. It rewards you. There's an intrinsic blessing in that, but more than that, there is an extrinsic blessing in that God gives the gift of life. And the promise is that when we listen to wisdom and bow the knee to Jesus and live in accordance with his way, then life keeps opening up. Because the path of the righteous we have elsewhere in Proverbs is like the growing light of day. It's brighter and brighter until the full light. And that's the path of wisdom, but the way of folly closes in and is darkness. So here they are, two women. They represent two ways of living life, to live life on my own or in the context of the voice of the world that speaks to me as I pass by or God's wisdom that seeks me out and calls me to bow my knee to Jesus, who incarnates for us the wisdom of God and is the wisdom of God, and then to walk in his path. If we're a mother, the greatest gift we give to our kids is that we've found wisdom. And we not only can point the way, we can lead the way. I'm grateful my parents didn't point me. They led me. And for others of us, maybe we've heard the voice of wisdom. Maybe it's come from our mother. Maybe it's come from other sources. And the issue is, who are you listening to? Father, I would pray that as we are in your presence this morning, and as we reflect on the things that your wisdom wants to say to us, that we would have ears to hear and hearts to obey. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who has made to us the wisdom of God. And I pray that each of us here might know what it is to walk in faith and trust, having found life in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. As we give and as we sing praise to you, may we never forget the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One, that's understanding. And may we go away saying, Eureka, I found it. For God's glory and for our good, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.